All right, well, welcome. Welcome, visitors. Hope you find what we would call a faith community. Hopefully you can build relationships with people here, or we can build relationships with you. Members or people who worship here all the time, as we move into an era where we are drawing as many people as possible into a relationship with Christ, and helping and praying that this place will become a vibrant place of faith and nurturing and drawing people closer to God, it's incumbent upon us as members to actually draw people closer to God. And statistics show that people make a decision, and if you're visiting here, pardon the little piece of fast fact, statistics show that people stay at a church, they make a decision to stay at a church the first 10 minutes or the last 10 minutes of the service. Any ideas why it's those particular two 10-minute sections? You got it. Exactly, you got it. Those are the two hospitality moments of the time. Whether people realize it or not, in our time and day and culture, is we innately long relationships, we long for connections. Even if you are introverted, and many of us are, be a little bit extroverted, and even people who are introverted love relationships or need them, and maybe a little bit of a more one-on-one basis. But our job as church people, drawing people into relationship with Jesus, into this particular faith community, is to be outreaching and caring. So visitors, welcome. Hopefully you're loved. Hopefully someone in the pew next to you will say hello. And if you don't know them, ask them to take you out to lunch. Okay? So if you don't know the person in your pew, ask them to take you out to lunch. Well, let's dive in here. We're reviewing what we called, what do we have? Deep roots or spiritual practices for faith that stands. And we're looking at spiritual disciplines, and we're looking at you, helping you as Christians. Like, we don't want to just be Christians in a pew, right? I mean, is that boring or what? Just coming to Sunday, away from the basketball game, football game, trail running, the hot tub, whatever it is, we don't want you just to be Christians who come and do what you've always done since you've been born, when you had to wear the tie that was too tight or the socks and shoes, you know, pants that didn't fit. We want you to be people who thrive every day to get through the things you need to get through behaviorally. But we want to help you be Christians who thrive in a relationship with the Lord. And it takes what we call disciplines or calisthenics and training and things we should be doing every single day to make it through the boardroom, to make it through the traffic, to make it through parenting, but then also to make it through all the challenges and evil and discord and things we're tempted, tried, and triggered by, and to draw closer to God. Same page? All right. So here's what I'm thinking about the calisthenics, right? We have to do them to get fit with the Lord. Like, how many of us do push-ups every day? What? All right, let's change. How many of us read every day? Is that a little bit easier? All right, like, we read to keep our brain going, right? We read to keep our eyes somewhat good. We read to stay in touch with something. If we want to stay in touch with the Lord, we've got to do practices or disciplines. If you want to be ready for the relationships you're headed into each day, you've got to be prepped by the Holy Spirit or prepped by the wisdom or the poems or the stories or the promises of God to be able to get in there and do them. Last week, we talked about prayer and fasting, and all of us fell asleep. No, you didn't. There was a little bit of a low energy at the end of the service, but you hung in there really well. We do have coffees and pastries today. But pray, just to kind of remind us about the calisthenics or the spiritual muscle building things. We talked about prayer and fasting. And simply put, fasting is this human construct or this spiritual construct that God invites us to do as a trigger to pray. So real quickly, fasting is a way for us to take something out of our lives so that we long for it or are a little bit pained for it. And when we long for it and are pained for it, that encourages us or reminds us, oh, I'm supposed to be praying when I have that pang. Good so far? Then praying is basically this conversation with God. On a deeper level, we talked about us abiding with God, communing with God, talking with God, emoting to God, thinking about and with God. Right, you don't have to wake up at 5 a.m. every morning, fight to stay awake to pray. You can do it all day long. It doesn't have to mean you go to the beach or the top of Mount Diablo, like God is with us. And you don't have to be in this house of the Lord, as you know some might think. It's prayer all the time. God is with you. It's in conversation. So today we're talking about study and meditation, or scripture and meditation. And I know that these disciplines or the training or like habits with the Lord are really hard. And it's, you know, it's a little bit of common sense of why it's hard. I was doing a little bit of research on heart rate of animals, or like in the animal kingdom of like who's got the highest heart rate. So a groundhog, when it is sleeping or hibernating, has a heart rate of 5 beats per minute. It's pretty good, right? He or she is safe. There's nothing threatening. There's literally nothing going on but sleeping. The blue whale, 5 to 10 heartbeats per minute. The human, roughly 60 to 80 heartbeats per minute, right? If you're healthy, you're around 52, 46. I'm somewhere in those ranges. Even though on a stressful day, it might be a little higher. If you're above 80, get checked out. If you're above 80, between 100, good chance you might die on the spot. If you're below 50, still a good chance you might die on the spot. But here's what I was thinking. Like the shrew, the Estrucci shrew, 1,500 beats per minute. Is that not a stressed out little creature? Right? Obviously, the physiology of these animals, the heart rate can relate to the physiology of these creatures. But if you think of the blue whale, that is 5 to 10 heartbeats per minute, and the shrew that's over 1,500, it's actually 1,511, 1,500 heartbeats per minute. I mean, look at the size of the blue whale and who's on the food chain and the size of the mouse and where they are on the food chain, right? That is a stressed out creature. And so if we look at where we fall on the continuum of that heart rate monitor thing, and you're checking your heart rate out sometimes, humans can be a stressed out creature. We are moving at a very fast rate. I would reckon to say that the USA is probably the busiest or hardest working country in the world. Now, that doesn't mean we're the most productive, and it certainly doesn't mean we have the best work ethic by far. But it does mean we could be one of the busiest. California or New York, LA, probably two or three of the busiest places in the country, right? East Bay, New York, LA again, probably some of the busiest areas of California or the city, the country. Walnut Creek, if you remember several months ago, there was a news blurb and something in our newspaper that Walnut Creek was the hardest working town in the whole country. Isn't that crazy? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, I looked at that, and they compare the amount of time spent away from the family, the amount of time commuting, and the amount of time working. And that's kind of the math about how they put together. They said Walnut Creek is the hardest working city in the entire country. Now, argue that if you may. But here's where I'm going with this. Spiritual disciplines and paying attention and being involved with the Lord is really, really hard. And it's largely because it's an intangible product thing to do. Like, it's really hard to see the fruit right away, right? We can't actually control the outcomes with which what we as Americans really want to do. We can't muscle our way through producing something out of prayer and fasting. It's totally up to the Lord. Sometimes we don't know how to do it. And kind of point blank, I think one of the biggest things is we are just far too busy to actually do it. Like, we fill our time with other things. I don't know if you recently heard of this disease. Doctors, you probably already should have. There's this new disease out there that I've coined the phrase. It's called SLS. Okay? SLS. This is stoplight syndrome. It's not a real thing. I made it up. Stoplight syndrome. And it relates to our phones. Right? How many of you have ever pulled up to a stoplight, the light turns green, and there's somebody in front of you who's clearly not going anywhere, and you're like, doot, doot. Anybody here do that? Like, even if you're not an aggressive driver, you're still like, it's green, what are you doing? They are on their phone texting, right? It's 120 seconds. How many of us have, why can't we just sit there and be still and relax and not have to do something? Right? You don't have to pull out your phone and check your freaking text at the red light. You could do something else or do nothing. So what I'm trying to do is compare that type of mentality of needing to do something to the reality that it's so hard, A, for us to not do something and use that space to enter in with the Lord, whether it's when you wake up, whether it's for coffee, whether it's driving in your commute, whether it's on the BART, whether it's dinner, at any point in time, you could do less to do more. We call that slowing down to move fast, or slowing down to do more. Because when you slow down to do more with the Lord, you're able to do the right things and to do more in life that means more. So I don't know where you fall in the continuum of why it's hard to actually do spiritual calisthenics. And maybe you're one of those people at the red light who's like, what's going on, right? That's actually helpable. It's fixable. We've got a cure for that. So let me know and we'll give you the medicine. It's called SLS. But just kind of diving in for today. We're looking at scripture and meditation. And we're quoting this, the title would be Scripture and Meditation for Sure Footing. Like when you're walking around or when you're in an argument, when you're in a relationship, when you're trying to connect with the Lord, what ground are you standing on? Like picture yourself in your conference room or in your cubicle, and what's influencing the decisions you make? What's influencing how you talk with your cubicle neighbor? What do you have in your life that you're standing on a solid rock ground footing that's going to filter and influence the way you talk to your coworker or your boss or your employees? My recommendation is that the only sure footing that really we can stand on is being marinated and influenced by Scripture. So if you're in your bulletin today, we have sermon notes section, and the first area is called, like, what is meditation and Scripture? Yeah, what is meditation and Scripture? Now, for those of you who do yoga every day and you hike and you go to the mountaintop with a beach, sunset, or horizon, I'm not going to go wicked spiritual deep on meditation, right? So kind of bear with me. I want to make it easy for us. Like if you were shipwrecked or you needed to get from an island to a beach and somebody said, the water is wonderful, just dive in. It's warm, there's sharks that might eat you, but when you get there, you're going to love it. At some point in time, you want that person to actually teach you how to swim, right? Forget telling me how wonderful and awesome it is. I need you to help me get there. Would you just teach me how to swim? So today's a little bit more of a technical academic teaching you how to swim versus telling you how amazing the ocean is. So if you'll walk with me and kind of bear with me, I want to teach you how to swim. You need tools for life to feed yourself versus relying on Sunday alone or your small group alone to teach you how to swim or teach you how to live. So meditation, just basic level. Meditation is a way for us to reflect on Scripture, spend time looking at it, absorbing it, sucking it in, taking it in, sponging it in. It's a way of stepping back from everything else that's going on in life and just really looking and paying attention and absorbing just that. In a simple word, it would be deep reflection. And we're going to all do that together halfway through the sermon. So meditation, in simple terms, would be deep reflection so that whatever it is you're looking at and experiencing will sink in. So if you're looking at a beautiful sunset or sunrise on the ocean, you sit there in your chair in the sand, and you try and let everything else disappear, and you take in the beauty of that horizon or that sunset or the sunrise. And if you're able to focus or you're able to kind of Sabbath with the Lord, you're just able to say, God, your colors are amazing. Your mountains are amazing. Your ocean is amazing. Your sky is amazing. Like, right, you're letting the picturesque view sink in. So Scripture, when we talk about meditating on Scripture, if you could bring up this slide, please, that'd be really helpful. Oh, you already have it. Thanks. Julie, next slide, please. So Scripture, and this might be a little bit hard. It might be a little bit easy. I encourage you to take notes on this. When we look at the Scripture and we're talking about meditation or talking about the Scripture marinating our mind, here's what Scripture is, right? We believe it's a number of different things. If you look at the whole Bible, it's a real live history of God's interaction with all humankind, right? It's an interaction of God. It's a history of God coming down, walking with people, talking with people, behaving with people, and living with people. But more intensely so, it's also a description of how God post-cross or with Christ actually is with us in a more personal level. So in the Old Testament, we see a history of God interacting with people in one level. In the New Testament, we see a picture of God interacting with us in a much more intense level. Here's where things get a little bit more edgy for us. Julie, next slide, please. I know that especially living in the East Bay or in our post-Christian, post-truth era, like it's really difficult for us to see anything as an authority on our life, especially God, especially Scripture, meaning the Bible. If you're new to those Christianese words, I apologize. When we say Scripture or the Bible or text, we're talking about the Bible. So we also believe as Christians that the Bible is the authority on our lives. So when I read the text, when I read the Bible, and I know this is hard because absolute truth is really difficult for us in the East Bay or anywhere at this post-Christian, post-truth era. Like we're saying that the Bible speaks into my life and it's the master over my life. Since God has spoken it or inspired in some dream form, vision form, audible form, we believe that this is God-breathed information. And if it's God-breathed, then clearly it's a master or authority or sort of a loving, compassionate boss of my life. The second point would be that, you know, it's an authority of love. Like the Bible clearly, out of any other book, describes in depth, in the most dramatic, blatant, beautiful, and sometimes uncomfortable way, what real love is. Like God's the pure definition of love. If you were to find a synonym for God, it would be love. And we see that through mercy, grace, forgiveness, all those wonderful cliche things. Continuing on, the Bible's the authority on how we define and experience forgiveness. Like Wikipedia and Webster's Dictionary and your mom and Facebook and your dad, that's not always the best definition of forgiveness. We understand forgiveness as a free gift or grace, a free gift from God. And the Bible teaches us in the clearest fashion what true forgiveness is. The last two things, and again, this is where things get a little bit uncomfortable for us. We believe that the Bible is the authority on salvation. That no other poem, no other book, no other culture, no other philosophy, faith, religion, or way of life talks more clearly about how you can be saved from being a broken or sinful person. It's not Oprah. It's not Facebook. It's not whoever else is on the top tier. It's not Microsoft. We believe that God, Scripture through God, teaches us that salvation or being saved or being cleansed, appeared, rescued only happens through Jesus Christ. And the Bible reveals that. Lastly, and this also may be a little bit uncomfortable, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. So it's somehow, it's breathed. Let me say, dictate a little bit or define a little bit what we mean by inspired. Again, inspiration from the Lord, as we see through the New Testament and the Hebrew Testament, can come through dreams, visions, prophecy, the audible spoken word, or truth in some other manner. So when we say inspired, we mean that God has, through humankind, through a particular context, through a particular era, talked to us in some manner. And even though it was written by men and women, it was written by men and women through the inspiration of God. And so it's actually a living document, right? What I mean by living document is if God spoke it and said it, even though it's two-dimensional black and white words, it's actually an active, live, living, spoken word that can be spoken to us. So if you feel like you've never heard God speak, it may be because you're not listening to the actual text saying something. Pardon the image for a minute, little minute. It's maybe because you're not reading it or kind of absorbing it, whether it's by osmosis or by actually listening and reading it. Like God may not audibly speak, but if he's inspired and spoken people to write these, then he's actually spoken. And if these are living, active words, as we read them and meditate on them, eventually they would absorb. We're going to have a chance to do that together in a minute. I wonder if you can bring out your bulletin insert. Years ago, I hit a major crisis in my life. This was probably around age 20. I probably asked you to bring out your bulletin a little too early, but thanks. When I was around 20, I grew up in a Christian life, my Christian family my whole life. My dad was a pastor. My families were mostly Christians. Two of the people in my family may or may not still be Christians. I'm not quite sure. But I grew up in a family where it was part of what we did. But when I became 20, I hit a major faith crisis, Right? I was teetering on the point of whether or not to continue to be a Christian or not being a Christian. Should I go to church? Should I not go to church? Should I keep reading? Should I not keep reading? Like, that was a major crisis. At age 18, I had had a dramatic life-altering experience with God. So I knew there was a God, and I knew there was a powerful God. But I was not reading the scripture in the right way, and so it kind of just fell on dead ears. It was boring to me. It put me to sleep. I didn't engage with it. I still like going to church. I still like singing. I still like the sermons, but I could care less about reading the Bible. And there came a point in time where I began thinking, you know what? The Bible could have just been a book written by a bunch of drunk men 3,500 years ago. Like, how am I supposed to trust this? I don't even know these guys and gals, right? And so it became difficult for me to rely on, to believe in, and want to participate in. And what I found out was that, A, I needed to do lots of research. So I went through things like 6 steps on how to read your Bible. You can trust the Bible. These are all really helpful books that you can come up and take a look at later. How to read the Bible for all it's worth. Like, I was reading the Bible wrong, and I wasn't getting anything out of it. And I thought, there's got to be more to this Christian faith thing. There's got to be more than this to the Bible. If it's all that they're saying it is, what's wrong? Another book that was extremely helpful for me was, and this is kind of scientific and academic and heady, which is good for us as Christians, Haley's Bible Handbook. I think this book may have saved my life. I know it's like 3 inches thick or 2 inches thick, and it's a little bit dry, but it talks about how the Bible was put together, where each book of the Bible comes from, who wrote it, what year, what cultural or literary influences influenced the book. It was really, really helpful for me. So there was a period of time where I had to realize that I'm reading the Bible wrong. And I would assume that many of us, if not all of us, at some point in time, have been reading the Bible wrong, reading and listening to God's word wrong. So let's look at how in the world do we do it in a life-changing way. So walk with me, if you will. We've got this thing called SOAP up on the screen. If you could bring it up, Julie, that'd be great. I want to give you tools to walk away with today so that you can read it, the scripture, every day, or connect with the Lord every single day, or at least 3 days a week. So we've got this acronym called SOAP. Now, when I was doing wilderness medicine or adventure-based medicine for my backcountry leading, we also had something called a SOAP note. Anybody ever heard that if you've ever been in backcountry? A SOAP note. Like, it's how you assess how someone is doing. Like, when you come upon someone and they're hurt and they're sick, just like all of us as Christians in this here hospital, we used to apply something called a SOAP note. It was subjective, objective, assess, and plan. So when I come up with someone who's bleeding and hemorrhaging, I've got to do all these assessments to see how they are. And I love how this ancient SOAP note for us as Bible readers applies to us. Like, it's a great note on how to save our lives or to assess how we're doing and where we can go. So we're going to look at the first one, which is S. And you can bring out your bulletin, or you can write in whatever manner you need. So S-O-A-P, study, observe, apply, prayer. The first letter S stands for study. I like to also say, what is it saying? What is it saying to them? What did it say to the people? And what did it say to me? So S not only means study, but I'd like to also make it apply to the word say. What did it say, period? What did it say to the people who wrote it? And what does it say to me? So let's do this together. When you study the Bible, I'm encouraging you to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it whenever you read it. So could you please pull out your scripture? We're going to actually read this together. Now, the challenge for us is often we read too much and we can't retain it. Or we read it too fast and we can't meditate on it or it penetrate us. So let's do this together. This is our scripture passage for the day. It also was related to one of the songs we sang, and it's also what I'm going to preach on and teach us on. So let's do this together. We're going to read it nice and slow. Here we go. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn away from your ordinances, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So after the first reading that you would do, and even in this process of reading, what I'm encouraging you to do is as you study it and as you repeat it, you begin to sort of underline, circle, put little marks next to what spoke to you, connecting themes, something that kind of draws you in or something that speaks out to you. And here's the challenge. Only read how much you can contain or retain. You don't have to read the whole passage because you're going to forget it, right? So only read as much as you can retain. There's no rule that says you have to read a whole chapter or a whole book. So let's do this again, and we're just going to read the first three verses, 97, 98, and 99. When I read my own Bible study, I usually only read a paragraph at a time because that's all my brain can remember and focus on. So let's do it again for this exercise. First three verses. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than mine enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your decrees are my meditation. Amen. That is the word of the Lord. So as we study it, we're kind of processing, what is it saying to me? And we're underlining, and we're circling, and we're observing, and we're taking notes. Now, I've asked two people to come up. Ken, could you come up here for a minute? I asked Ken this morning. He hasn't had a lot of time to process it. So the questions I would ask Ken are, Ken, in the very short time we read those two or three verses, did anything speak to you? Did you hear something? Did anything kind of make sense to you, or was it helpful to you in any particular way? Because you're asking yourself very simple, basic questions.
A couple of things really jumped out at me. How I love your law, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, and I have more understanding than all my teachers. And what that really distills in me is that they say that experience only comes through the skin. What if we could actually learn from our Father and we don't have to incur the scars? And in essence, we become wiser than our enemies.
Good. Thanks. It's not rocket science. You know, we haven't dug too deep. We haven't made it difficult for ourselves. We're trying to make it really, really easy. Matt, could you come on up here? I kind of ask you the same questions. What did you hear? What did you see? What struck you? What might actually somehow impact you with those three or four verses? Or wherever you went?
Yeah. I noticed that in verse 99, like Ken said, I have more understanding than all my teachers. It also connected with verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. And so through spending time in God's word, you can get understanding and more than all your teachers.
We won't discredit our parent and our teachers, but right, what he's saying is God's word has more wisdom than our teachers. So on a cursory study with the S, we've repeated it, we've read it over a few times, we've begun to circle and underline things that make sense and speak to us that we would then particularly meditate on, right? We're limiting the passage from this long to this long, and then we're even itemizing things that are even smaller or more digestible. You with me so far? So for me, as I walk through it, and you can take your pen and pencil and do the same thing for yourself. As I was walking through it for me, I just took verse 1 because that's all I can handle. All right? And the next aspect of the SOAP note, S-O, is observe. So the question you have to begin asking yourself is, what do you observe? And let's just focus on these first three verses. I'm going to focus on verse 1. What am I observing? Who wrote it? What did they write? What was going on around them? Who were they talking to? Why did they say it? What's the context, the culture? Like, why in the world are they even saying this? And then ultimately, how in the world does it apply to me? So as I spend time observing this, I kind of encapsulated the word, oh, how I love your law. So again, as I'm observing this, I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the back end of 97. There's an exclamation point, right? And so I look at that, and I say, wait a minute, I know that Hebrew doesn't actually have exclamation points, but in our NIV or the English translation, they're doing that because the Hebrew words actually speak exclamatorily. So I know that whoever writes this is excited, right? And we're talking about scripture and meditation. So the writer, who is King David, if he writes an exclamation point or he writes it in the Hebrew context of him being excited, that means something exciting is going on in this passage where he's talking about what we might think something dry. I mean, for goodness sake, he uses the word word, law, precepts, ordinances, commandments. Does that not sound boring? But for King David, something about this clearly is amazing. So we keep kind of going in. The second thing I noticed that, like, this psalm was written by David, so that influences the way in which we read the scripture. So if you know that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, you know that he's Hebrew talking to Jews, and therefore he's trying to convey something very specific to the Jews. King David, I mean, if he wrote this, and he's talking about all of these aspects of scripture that bring him life, this is pretty incredible. So you've got the greatest well-known king of all Israelite history saying, this is amazing stuff. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's what I live on. Here's why this is so impactful. King David has everything he could ever want, more than he could ever dream of. He's got more women, more water, not that you want more women, men, at all. It's not because women are bad. It's just that you don't want to get married a bunch of times. But anyway, that's another story. But he's got women. He's got food. He's got wine. He's got water. He's got buildings. He's got soothsayers. He's got wise people. He's got preachers, teachers, people who are older than him. He's got scribes. He's got tons of books. And if the king of all Israel. And by the way, King David was the first king to bring all of the covenants together, all the promises that God gave Israel, all together. So if that king is saying, I love your word, how about us here who are far less equipped than David could be able to say, I love your word. He's got everything that he could love more than the word. And he's saying, out of everything, I love your word. So kind of continuing on. He says, oh, how? Like, this is an emotional connection. It's not just his mind. It's not just his hands. He's emotionally saying, ah, I love the scripture. Then he continues on. He says, I love. He's not saying it's okay. It's slightly boring. It's kind of all right. He's saying, I need it, I crave it, I want it, I thrive on it, it's good for me, I can't live without it. Like, husbands, you don't want to live without your wife, right? Kids, you definitely don't want to live without your parents. He's saying, I definitely don't want to live without the scripture in my life. He knows how important it is. And if you kind of continue on, this is a little bit dicey here. He says, your law. It's not his law that he loves, it's God's law. It's not his Facebook that he loves, it's his scriptures. It's not his phone at the red light that he loves, it's his Psalms. It's not the ways of only his parents, the ways of his teachers, the ways in which he would love things to go. He's saying, I love your law, not my law. Then if you kind of dice it up even a little bit more, and by the way, I didn't do any research at all on this sermon. You can criticize me all you want, but I wanted to make it as easy as possible to connect with you and you help connect with me without going super, super deep. So I just did my own little Bible study on this, and this is kind of what I came up with. So he says, how I love your law. It's not like cartoons, I love your cartoons, or I love this novel, or I love this poem. When he says the word law, in this particular case, he's most likely referring to the Ten Commandments. And then things in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those things can be pretty boring. But he's saying, I love them because he knows that Scripture will give him more life, more steady ground to stand on than anything else. And here's what we mean by this. When he says the law, let's just take the Ten Commandments for example. They would call that the law. And so David knows that he's in love with the law because God knows what's good for us. So when God writes the Ten Commandments, he's not trying to be punitive or make our lives boring. He's saying, I love you so much, I want what's good for you. I want to give you helpful boundaries around your life so that you can thrive and be full of life. So if you take the first commandment, which may be a little bit of what David's talking about, we know that is love the Lord. No, that's something else. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. David knows that if he worships music, performance, identity, work, money, the brand new house, the perfect preschool so that your kids can get into Yale, he knows that all of those things will leave him malnourished, right? Anything else but God will leave his spiritual diet left hungry. If we give our life and worship and adore all these other worldly things, he knows that he'll be malnourished and not fed. So he says, your law, O Lord, is good for me. So let's apply this, S-O-A-P. So far we had the S, which is study. We've repeated it, we've read it through, we've circled things, observed, we've looked at who wrote it, why'd they write it, who'd they write it to, what's going on around them, and then we're looking at the application part of our life. So King David is looking this, and if I were us knowing this is King David, this should be a little bit of a wake-up call for us, right? This is how we apply it. If it's important to him, it should be important to us. And he kind of goes on. If David believes that God's commandments and laws are good for him, the application of that is, I should research this, wrestle with this, process this, and somehow make them important to me. And we should begin asking ourselves, how often do I read the scripture? How often do I spend time with the Lord? What kind of things do I love? What kind of things do I invest in? How much time do I give to prayer or to Bible study or to spending time with one another? I know that I certainly bike and exercise a lot more than I pray and read, and I know that's a problem. And I don't know how far I'll get on that, but I know it's a problem. So the question for us is to wrestle with this idea is, how much do we actually love scripture? How much do we love the word lived, breathed, and alive for us? So I would continue to apply it a little bit more. Do I even know God's laws? Do I have any of them memorized? Do I walk with them? Do I talk with them? Do I seek to apply them? So for David, David loved God's word so much. And when he says the word love, it actually means he's going to do. He's not just going to academically read and study. When he says, I love it, he means he's going to participate in it. I have this great quote that someone from staff gave us this week. We are becoming Pharisees. Now, if you don't know who a Pharisee is, they are the religious leaders who love the law but didn't love God enough. Check this out. We are becoming Pharisees if reading our Bibles and going deeper doesn't lead us to forgive others, befriending sinners, giving money away, loving Jesus, serving when no one is looking, and having a heart for the lost. We are not becoming disciples. We are becoming Pharisees. So read all you want, and if we don't love it, and we don't apply it, and we don't live it, then we're really just dead gongs, feeding ourselves with nothing helpful, and usually hurting other people. I was wrestling with this, actually, this very week, thinking, how does scripture apply to my life? How do I wrestle with uncomfortable things in the text? So all of us staff, we get paid on the 15th. And then I do bills on the 16th. And on the 16th, I have to get on my little church app, or I get to get on my little church app, and I push give, and I give a certain percentage to the church of my tithe. And often when I do that, like this particular past week I did that, I was like, I can do this. I can do this. I've got extra bills. I got a kid who broke his collarbone. We've got next vacation coming up. My other daughter, she's getting orthodontics work right now. I can do this. So what was happening for me, I was wrestling with scripture thinking, is what God says actually true? Will God provide for me? Will God take care of me? Does he have a hope and cause me to prosper and a good future in mind if I give X amount of money to the Lord? And I said, yes, it's true. Boom. I'm going to trust God. I know that some of us are struggling with the very same thing. Struggling to trust scripture And I want to use this moment to also identify something all of us, or many of us here, are actually struggling with. Now, this is not a bait and switch sermon, but I need to use it as the right moment in time. If I'm struggling to give back to God, to be part of the rescue plan, to give of my money, like I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I know I'm supposed to give money. I know it's good for me to do that. I know God has blessed me and therefore I should be giving back. And I love giving back, but sometimes it's scary. In the past 2 months, we have been down in tithing by $50,000 each month. So $50,000 in January, $50,000 in February, and potentially $50,000 in March. I know it's hard to trust God with our relationships, with our jobs, and with our finances. All of us, a part of this church, are writing a new story. We're writing a new story where we want to become a church that's drawing as many people as possible to Christ to deepen relationships and bring us all into authentic community. We want to be a part of God's rescue plan for Walnut Creek. We want to fill this church with people who long and need the Lord. We want to be about feeding the hungry, helping people who are thirsty, helping church or schools who have struggling education. We want to be about eliminating sex trafficking in the East Bay. That's what we want to be about. We want to be about teaching the Word of God. And this is our story. And this church is your story. And it's my story. And if it's my story, I got to push that button with full trust and glee. I want to invite us into the story that January and February, we've lost $100,000 because we're struggling to give. But we're growing in attendance. We're growing in visitors who are actually coming and staying. Our small groups are growing. Our local missions are kind of consolidating and coming together. This is our story. So here's how I want to break it down mathematically for you. A, I want to encourage you to give to the rescue plan and to our story. Here's how I want to encourage you to give. We have roughly 291 givers out of an average attendance of 380 on Sunday. That's 70% of us. So we have 70% of us are giving on some level. Some $1,000 a year, which isn't a lot. Some $30,000 a year. So there's this big window. 291 people, 70% of 400 is a really good number. Good job. We obviously want to get higher than that. But here's the math I want you to wrestle with. In order for us to meet our budget in July, and that's sort of why I'm talking about this, because it's budget season. In order for us to meet our budget in July, those 291 givers, would you please consider giving an extra $175? Am I right so far, Shalana? Would you please consider giving an extra $175 a month, which is what would get us to July? Here's the other mathematical challenge. In order to cover for January and February, would you consider giving a check for $525? So you can either add $175 from here on out, or just for March, give a check for $525. Because $525 covers January, covers February, and covers March. You with me so far? So $525 covers January and February, and an additional $175 covers the rest of the year. All right, enough on that. So that's my personal wrestling story. So how do we get to the prayer part? We've got soap, we've got S, we've got observe, we've got apply, and then we've got prayer. If I'm going to pray through this, I'm going to say something like this. Lord, David's telling me your laws are important, your precepts are important, your ordinances are important, your commandments are important. Father in heaven, would you please reveal your law to me? And this is me closing my eyes, praying with you right now. Father, would you please reveal your law to me in the simplest form that I can digest? Would you give me a book of the Bible and passages I can read every single day so that I can focus on you? Would you help me fall in love with your law? Would you help me like it? Would you help me apply it? God, would you teach me what's going on in your word so that I can live with it, breathe with it, and walk with it? God, would you make it affect my conversations in the conference room? Would you please help me as I go to HR, or go to the cash register, or go to my neighbor? Would you help your law influence my life? Amen. So that's kind of a style of praying through the scripture you read. Now that's one verse. That's not 15 verses. So I've studied it, I've repeated it, I've observed what's going on, I've figured out how to apply it to my life, and then I've prayed through it. Let's close the sermon with looking at the very last verse and bring Jesus into the picture. So take a peek at verse 105. David says this amazing verse, right? Now he's the king of Israel. It's a huge kingdom. Millions of people. He's got all the resources at his fingertips. Okay, he says, thy word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto my path. He's got plenty of horses to lead on the path. He's got plenty of soldiers to guide his path. For goodness sake, he's got plenty of torches and lanterns to light his path. Right? Our path is our commute to work. Our path is from the bedroom to the breakfast place to feeding your kids or your spouse or yourself and then getting to work. Your path is from your car to your elevator to the steps to your office. Your path is just you walking in life. And David is saying, all these other lights, my car headlights, my headlamp, my flashlight, my pen light, my computer light, whatever it is, nothing in the world that I have compares to your light. And I'm going to get everything I can from your light, O Lord. Let's bring Jesus into this and close out the day. I love what Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. David says, your scripture is the light of my life. Jesus also says, I am the word of life. Amen? In John 1, we read that Jesus says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life, and the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was life, and the Word created everything. So not only is he saying, I'm the light of the world, just like David says, you're the light that leads my path. Jesus is saying, I'm the light that leads your path. And if you're not connected to Jesus, your path is going to be dark. If you're not connected and walking and living and talking with Jesus, you are going to stumble. You're not going to thrive. You're not going to have full life unless your light is Jesus. And when he says, I'm the word of life, he's saying, I'm literally the words that guide you through life. And when John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was life, and the word was the life of man, that's the same spoken word that created all the kingdoms of the earth. All God did was speak and say, let there be light, let there be life, let there be trees, and it was done. And Jesus is saying, I'm that same spoken word in the beginning of Genesis that also died on the cross that is your life. And he says, would you please spend time with me? Because I know what's good for you. I want you to thrive through every day of whatever it is you're going through, but I also want you to thrive with me. I'm the light of the world for you. I am the living word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you would have the audacity and the humility to enter into our lives. You would come down to earth to walk with us, to be with us. Father in heaven, I pray a special blessing on the people here today that you would inspire us, Holy Spirit, moving us to be just interested in your laws. And then would you move us to actually read your laws? And would you move us even further to apply and dwell on it and apply it? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you one last tagline in terms of meditation and bring it all the way around so we can apply it right today. What I encourage you to do is pick a book of the Bible. And each day before you go to work, just for goodness sake, just read one sentence. Psalm 19, verse 97. You can take this passage with you for the rest of the week. Cut it off, put it on your dashboard, and each day just read one verse on your way to work. And you would meditate or reflect on that one verse and see how it applies to you each and every day. Amen.